Shall we turn in our Bibles now to Genesis chapter 17 as we continue our study through the Bible? When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be perfect or blameless. The last time God spoke to Abram was when he was 86 years old. So there has been now an intervening time of 13 years. When he was 86 years old, he was complaining to God because though God had blessed him with immense wealth, he had no heir to leave the wealth to. His chief servant, Eliezer, was the one who would be in line to inherit all of the wealth that God had given to him. And so Abram was sort of complaining to God. He said, you know, God said, I'm going to be your exceeding rich reward or great reward. And he said, yeah, but I don't have anybody to leave it to except my servant. He's born in my house. He's not my own child. And the Lord said, he will not be your heir, but one who will come out of your own body shall be your heir. And so Abram was then asked by God to come outside, look at the stars, and God said, if you can count them for numbers, so shall your seed be. And so Abram believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. Now, though we read there that he believed God and his faith was accounted for righteousness, we see an immediate lapse of faith, for Sarah came to him with the suggestion that he take her handmaid Hagar to raise up an heir, a descendant. And Abram took Hagar, she conceived and bore a son. And immediately, when she was pregnant, she began to despise Sarah. And Sarah wanted to get rid of her. Abram said, do what you please. And she drove her out. And the Lord sent her back with a message that she was to submit herself. She was going to have a son. He was to be named Ishmael. And so God is silent. He doesn't speak to Abram now for 13 years. He waits now until he is 99 years old before he speaks again. And God is speaking to Abram again to inform him that Ishmael is not the child that God promised to give him, that God was to give him a son through Sarai. Now, in Romans, the 4th chapter, as it talks to us of Abram's faith, it declares, first of all, that he considered not his own body now dead, being 100 years old, nor yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. The indication is that he had become impotent, his own body now dead. The deadness of Sarah's womb is the statement of the fact that she had gone beyond the age of a woman bearing children. She had gone through the menopause period. God waited until Abram couldn't do anything about the promise himself anymore. God didn't want him messing around with the promises, trying to fulfill them in his own strengths or abilities or in his own capacities. And so he allowed Abram now to get to the place where it was impossible for Abram to do anything concerning the fulfillment of the promise himself. It's going to take an absolute miracle of God for the promise to be fulfilled. He allowed him to get to the place of human impossibility. Now, God often, as he works with us, does this very thing. He allows us to come to the end of ourselves, to the end of our resources, our ideas. He lets us get to that place of hopelessness before He works. Because God, when He works, wants the glory for what He has done. And when God works in your life, He doesn't want you boasting that you have done this marvelous work. Paul said, "What do you have but what you have received? If you have received it, then why do you boast of it as though you had not received it?" And we're so prone to take credit for God's work. We cry out unto God and we ask God for help and God helps us, and then we go out and tell what we did. You know, we're like Saul, who Jonathan was out wiping out the Philistines and he was blowing the trumpet in Israel, so all of Israel heard that Saul had done it. And when we relate the stories of the victories and of the goodness, we often just put ourselves in, "Well, I really decided that I was going to trust God completely." And even at that, we try and, you know, make it my trust and my faith, and, you know, God honored my consecration or whatever. And so God lets you get into those totally impossible conditions where you throw up your hands and say, "That's it, I've had it, there's no way." And we become totally desperate, and then God works, and there's no way that we can boast. And there's no way now that Abraham can get in the way of God by trying to intervene and to help God out. He's beyond that point now. He's 99 years old. His body is now dead as far as the possibility of procreation. And now God does His miracle, for which only God can receive credit and receive glory. And so He appeared to Abram and said unto him, "I am the Almighty God." The word Almighty is El Shaddai. The word Shad is breast in Hebrew. And it is the place of life and nourishment for the babe. And so God is saying to him, "I am the place of your life and of your nourishment. It all comes from me. You're dependent upon me for life, for nourishment. I am God Almighty. I am the El Shaddai. And you've got to look for me, to me for life. Walk before me." Now, we read earlier that Enoch walked with God. In Deuteronomy, God said to Israel, "Walk after me." In Colossians 2:6, Paul said, "As we have received Christ Jesus as the Lord, so walk ye in Him." And so four different prepositions used as the walk with God. Walking before God is walking in His presence, conscious that God is watching me, looking out over me, caring for me, and I'm walking before Him as I walk in the presence of God, an awareness of that God is watching over me. Walking after God is the position of the servant, walking after his master. When God said to Israel, "Walk after me," He is actually calling upon them to serve Him. Walking with God, as did Enoch and Noah, indicates that fellowship that one has as we walk with God, that beautiful communion and fellowship. But walking in Him signifies that complete oneness and union that is ours with God. Christ in me, the hope of glory. Walking in Christ Jesus. Walk before me how? Blameless or perfect. God's ideal requirement for man is perfection. And you wouldn't really expect anything less from God. I'm not surprised that God would require me to be perfect. In fact, I would be shocked if God said, "Well, go ahead and be slipshod and cruddy, you know. Be as you want." That would not be in keeping with the nature of God. God would not require anything less than perfection. And always know that God's ideal requirement for you is perfection. Walk before me blameless. When Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount, he again required the same thing. He said, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now, when you tell me, "Well, God requires me to be perfect," I say, "Thank you, but I'm sorry, I can't." I would love to. I've tried to. But I am far from perfect. How I would love to be perfect. How I would love to fulfill God's divine ideal. But I can't. Now, the word sin has as its root meaning missing the mark. And the Bible said all have sinned. Now, a lot of people get upset when you say, "Well, you're a sinner, man." "Well, just a minute now, you know, I'm not too bad. I, you know, do what I can, and I, you know, help little ladies across the street." But just a minute. Missing the mark. What's the mark? Perfection. Have you missed that mark? Anyone here ready to stand up and face the crowd and say, "Hey, the guy's not talking about me. I'm perfect. Always have been." We've got a volunteer. You stand up and you'll be laughed out of the place too. Because we know that you're either deluded or a liar. No one's perfect. Now, because man could not fulfill God's divine requirement, God sent his only begotten Son, who took our sins, our missing of the mark, and he died in our place, so that God's actual requirement for me now, who am not perfect and could not be perfect, God's actual requirement for me now is that I believe in his Son who he sent. They said to Jesus, "What must we do to do the work of God?" He said, "This is the work of God. Just believe on him whom he sent." And so God's actual requirement of me tonight is that I believe in Jesus Christ. And by my believing in Jesus Christ, God accounts me righteous. Paul said, as he talked about his past life as he was attempting to keep the law of God and his accomplishments as a legalistic Jew, "Those things which were gained to me I counted loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ, for whom I suffered the loss of all things, but I count them but refuse, that I may know him and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but the righteousness which is of Christ through faith." So that faith in Christ, by which God accounts me righteous, does that mean God's given up on me then? He said, "Well, Chuck, you'll never be perfect." No. Walking in Christ, the whole idea of walking in Christ, is that I might now receive that power of the indwelling Spirit of God to conform me into the image of Christ and to bring me into that ideal requirement. Now, as Paul the Apostle said, "Hey, I haven't yet apprehended that for which I was apprehended." But this is, and neither do he said, "I count myself perfect." Now, there are some people who believe in what they call sinless perfection, and there are those who claim that they have attained sinless perfection. And maybe you have come from that school where you would be prone to stand up tonight and say, "Well, I have attained sinless perfection." I have talked to a few of these people, and as I began to challenge a bit this position of sinless perfection, they got pretty angry with me. And I'm afraid I blew it for them. But Paul said, I don't count myself perfect, but this is what I'm doing. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before, I'm pressing towards the mark, that mark of perfection. I'm pressing towards it, that mark of the high calling of God which is in Christ Jesus. So I am God Almighty. Walk before me blameless. The power of walking before Him blameless comes to us through Jesus Christ and walking in Him. God declared, I will make. And notice, before God said what He was going to do for Abram, and Abraham went out and tried to do it for himself. I'm going to give you an heir. And Abraham went out and tried to produce the heir in himself, of the flesh, the work of his flesh. But God said that the work of the flesh would not be the heir of the promise, but that one who would be born after a spiritual sort, he would become the heir. And so you find that the flesh and the spirit were fighting together and continue to strive with each other to the present day, the descendants after the flesh and the descendants after the spirit of Abraham. But I will make my covenant, God said, and now He's going to talk about what I'm going to do. God said, I will, I will, I will, I will. I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. Now God, in what He did was insert the Hebrew letter H into the name of Abram, and the letter H is made with the sound of breath. It's a H. God put just the sound of breath into his name, or inserted himself, you might say, because the word ruach, which is breath, is the word for spirit, and so God inserted the spirit into the name of Abram and changed his name from Abram to Abraham, Abraham, or Ha. And the interesting thing is that as he did, he made a new covenant with Abraham, the covenant of circumcision, whereby he then said, no longer after the flesh, the cutting off of the flesh, in order that you might now be a spiritual man, that the H might become in reality a real part of you, the Spirit, and a man walking after the Spirit and the things of the Spirit. And so the change of the name was very significant. And in changing the name of his wife Sarah, he did the very same thing, added the same to her name, the breath, the Spirit, the air, the letter made with the air, and thus the insertion of God's Spirit or God's life into them, bringing them into this new dimension of life, the life after the Spirit. I've made you the father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, your descendants after you, and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. Also, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all of the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. I will, I will, I will. God is telling him all he's going to do. Now, if you'll turn over to Genesis chapter 35, we find that God appeared unto Jacob there at Bethel, in the first verse. Then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel, dwell there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. And so he arose, went to Bethel, and in verse 4, they turned all of their foreign gods and so forth over to Jacob, and Jacob came to Bethel, verse 6, and he built an altar there. He called the place the God of Bethel because God appeared to him. And God appeared to Jacob, verse 9, again, when he came from Paddan Aram, and blessed him. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel. The name Jacob literally means heel catcher. It has been translated surplanter. But when he was born, he was a twin, and he took hold of his brother's heel as he came out of the womb, and so they called him, he's Hakov, he's a heel catcher. Now, God said, "You're not going to be called heel catcher anymore. Your name is going to be called Israel, the man of God, or man governed by God." And what a beautiful change of name from surplanter or heel catcher, or you might put it in a modern vernacular, dirty, rotten, stinking thief, you know, Jacob. Be a horrible name to be given to you. Israel, governed by God. Now notice, "And God said to him, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai." This is the second time that God uses this name. The first time was in our text back in chapter 17 when he revealed himself to Abram as El Shaddai, the Almighty God. The second time he uses that title for himself, he is using it with Jacob. And notice what God is saying to him. "Be fruitful, multiply, a nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you. Kings shall come from your body. The land which I gave to Abram and Isaac, I give to you. And to your descendants after you, I give this land." And so God went up from the place. So many of the very same things that God promised to Abram when he revealed himself as El Shaddai, he promised also to Jacob when he revealed himself as El Shaddai. And in both cases, the change of name. And in both cases, the new name signifying a man of God or a man after the Spirit, Abraham, the insertion of Spirit into his name. And Jacob, the man of God or governed by God, Israel. God said to Abram, and God now changes and no longer calls him Abram, but now to Abraham. "And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. And this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house or bought with money from the stranger who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who was bought with your money must be circumcised. My covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So God established then this covenant with Abraham. And the covenant was to be marked by circumcision, which again signified not to live or walk after the flesh, the cutting off of the life of the flesh in order that you might live the life of the Spirit. And God said that if they would not have the rite of circumcision, then they were to be cut off from being the people of God. In other words, you cannot be a man of God and walk after the flesh. If you are to be a man of God, it is only as you walk after the Spirit that you are truly a man of God. In time to come, the child that was born was not considered a Jew until he was circumcised. Because if they're not circumcised, then they'd be cut off from the people of God. So you weren't born a Jew. You weren't a Jew by natural birth. You became a Jew the day you were circumcised. And that was the rite by which you entered into the national life. And it would indicate I am to walk after the Spirit. Now, Paul, when we get to the New Testament, begins to show the folly of trusting in a ritual. And he says it's ridiculous to think that you're a Jew just because you've been circumcised. For it is not the circumcision of the flesh, but the circumcision of the heart that God was talking about. That's the thing that God is interested in, that your heart is not after the flesh, but your heart is after the Spirit. And that circumcision really doesn't avail a man anything if he is not really walking and living after the Spirit. So if God accounts the walk after the Spirit as true circumcision, then it isn't the fleshly rite that does anything. And therefore the Gentiles who are not circumcised are considered the people of God, because in the heart there is that circumcision, the not walking after the flesh, but walking after the Spirit and the things of the Spirit. And so it is a rite of the Jews by which they became a Jew, entered into the national life, and its sequel in the New Testament is water baptism. And the significance is the exact same thing. Water baptism signifies the death of the life after the flesh, a life governed by the flesh. There is the burying of everything that was done in that life of the flesh, and the beginning of the new life in the Spirit. The resurrection in the newness of life in Christ Jesus, to walk now after the Spirit as you come up out of the waters or out of the grave. And so, again, it's a spiritual thing. It's not the washing away of the filth of the flesh, as Peter said, but of a conscience that is clear before God. So, God established the covenant, and there were, in the future, we will remember when Moses was ready to bring, to come back to Egypt to deliver the people of God from the bondage as God had commanded him to. His sons had not been circumcised, and God almost killed him on the way. And the indication, and we'll get there as we move along in the scripture, the indication that his wife was opposed to it. But for the sake of her husband's life, she circumcised the boys and was angry about the thing. Later on, the children of Israel, when they came into the land, had not been practicing the rite of circumcision, and so Joshua ordered them all circumcised before they came into the land of promise. God continued to talk to Abraham in verse 15. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah," the insertion of the H, "shall be her name. And I will bless her, and also," notice now, "give you a son by her." 99 years old, his body now dead. And Sarah, having passed through the time of childbearing, "and she shall be a mother of nations." Actually, from Sarah, of course, Isaac was born. From Isaac, Jacob and Esau. Esau became a nation, the Edomites. And also, of course, Israel from Jacob. "Kings of peoples shall be from her." Then Abram fell on his face and laughed. Now, this was not the laugh of doubt or unbelief. It was just sort of the laugh of, I can't, you know, I mean, it's too much. And just, overwhelmed with what God is now saying is going to happen. If it were the laugh of unbelief, then God would have rebuked him, as later on Sarah's laugh was of unbelief as she was standing in the tent listening to what the angel of the Lord was telling her husband. She was in the tent laughing, and he said, "How come Sarah laughed?" And she said, "Oh, no, I didn't." He said, "Oh, but you did." But hers was the laugh of unbelief. Shall I, you know, my age, have a son? So Abram said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Ishmael is now 13 years old. Abram is attached to him. He is Abraham's son. And God is now promising another heir through Sarah, but his attachment for Ishmael, he asked God that Ishmael might also live before the Lord. Then God said, "No." And it is possible, and there is surely, you could not deny that there is here the possible intimation that let Ishmael live before you is again Abraham sort of saying, "Well, Lord, that's all right, you know. Doesn't have to happen. Let Ishmael live before you." In other words, sort of, I can't really fully believe that Sarah is going to have a son. And so God said, "No, Sarah, your wife shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Laughter." He was laughing. And you know, it's just sort of a laughing thing to think that at their age they should have a little baby and she should be nursing a child when she's 90 years old. So you shall call his name Isaac, which is laughter. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, the name means God hears, and God said, "I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him. I will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation." And so in a little ways, about the 25th chapter, we'll read the descendants of Ishmael, and out of them there are 12 princes. And so there are 12 tribes of Ishmael, even as there are 12 tribes of Israel. But my covenant, yeah, all right, I'll go ahead and bless Ishmael too, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. So now God is finally giving him a date, this set time next year. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all who were born in his house, those who were bought with money, every male among the men of Abraham's house. They circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. And Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised. And that very same day Abraham was circumcised, his son Ishmael. And all of the men of the house, born in the house, bought with money, they were circumcised with him. So they established then this covenant with God. We will be people who will live after the Spirit. God, we will walk after the Spirit. We will deny ourselves to follow you. Deny the flesh. Then the Lord appeared to him by the tamarind trees of Mamre, as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. Now, it doesn't say that they walked up or whatever. It probably is that they just suddenly appeared there. As he was sitting under the tree there in the heat of the day, probably in meditation, all suddenly there were three men standing there. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them. He evidently realized, hey, these are, you know, some special kind of guest. And he bowed himself to the ground. The word bowed there is actually worshipped in Hebrew. And he said, "My Lord, If I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts, and after that you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant. And they said, do as you have said. So he is showing to them unusual courtesy and hospitality. It is the Eastern custom, of course, to show hospitality as Abraham did to his guests. So Abraham hastened into the tent to Sarah, and he said, quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal. Knead it and make some cakes. And Abram ran out to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared, set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree as they ate. Now these are angels. Interestingly enough, they are eating, in case you wonder if angels eat. They are able to take on the form of humans. They appeared to Abram as three men. But it would appear that they suddenly appeared. In the New Testament, we are told that we should entertain strangers. You might be entertaining angels unawares, and it probably comes back to this scripture. Then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, here in the tent. And of course, in those tents, there was the compartment for the women. And they had to stay in their side. There was the living room where the man would entertain the guest. And it is that way today in the Bedouin tents. The one area is sort of the place where you entertain guests and you feed them and give them the bitter, bitter coffee when they first arrive. So bitter you can hardly drink it. And the idea is, you know, all of the bitterness that you've experienced and all, may it now, you know, think of all of those bitter things. And then immediately after the bitter cup of coffee, they'll give you a cup of coffee that's extremely sweet to wash the bitter taste out of your mouth. Now may all those bitter experiences just be washed away, that we might, you know, have some fellowship together now. And they go through a whole routine and a whole custom, which all is steeped in symbolism as they are entertaining you. And the women are in their own section of the tent, though. They're not allowed to come out while the men are busily engaged in their fellowship together. Where is Sarah, your wife? He said, here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. And Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. So here she's eavesdropping on the whole thing. Now, Abram and Sarah were old, well advanced in age. And Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. Literally, she had passed the manner of women and had ceased, or literally the manner of women had ceased to be with Sarah. So the menopause, she'd gone through it. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself. Not out loud, because she doesn't want him to know she's standing right behind the flap there. But she laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? And now this tremendous question, is anything too hard for God? You see, our problems usually stem from our limited concepts of God. Because we so often think of God in the terms of ourselves, what they're called our anthropomorphic concepts of God, the projection of a man to immensity. Because I'm prone to think of God in terms of myself, my concept of God is limited. It is not a right concept of God. And thus, it is reflected even in my attitude of prayer and how I pray for certain things. There are some things I have no problem praying for. You have a headache? Fine, I'll pray for you, be glad to. You know, if prayer doesn't work, then take an aspirin. Headaches aren't, you know, that much of a problem anymore. You've got leukemia. You want me to pray that God will heal you? Oh, wait a minute. The doctor said you've got 2 weeks? Man, brother, I feel sorry for you. That's terrible, isn't it? You know. Well, now, is it hard for God to heal of leukemia? Is that a tough one for God? Do I come and say, now, Lord, I really got a tough one for you this time? I mean, all of the doctors have given up hope, Lord. And you know, this one, I really don't know if you can come through on this one, God, because this was really tough. What am I doing? I'm carrying man's limitations over to God. Hey, he said, is there anything too hard for God? Here's Sarah laughing, saying, oh, that. And he says, why did Sarah laugh? Oh, I didn't laugh. Yes, you did. But is there anything too hard for God? Ponder on that question. And as you really ponder on it, you will have to come to the conclusion, no, there is nothing too hard for God. Now, we need to remember that when we pray. We need to pray with that consciousness. There is nothing too hard for God. You could even go one step further. There is nothing hard for God. Take out that word too. There's just nothing hard for God. Much less too hard. Paul, when he was praying, had asked God to do some pretty far out miraculous things for the Ephesians. And having concluded his prayer, when he had finished his prayer, he said, now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you may ask or even think. Is anything too hard for God? Hey, he's able to do exceeding abundantly above anything you could ask or think. No, there is nothing too hard for God. That's the kind of God that we worship. That's the kind of God we serve. That's the kind of God who reaches out to you tonight that he might have fellowship with you, that you, through that fellowship, might be enhanced and blessed. At the appointed time, he said, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. But Sarah denied it, saying, I didn't laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, oh, but you did laugh. Then the men rose from there, and they looked toward Sodom, and Abram went with it to send them on the way. And the Lord, and interesting, here you have the name Yahweh, or this tetragrammaton, the vowel, or the consonants rather, the YHVH. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So the Lord going down to Sodom to see the conditions that exist, the outcry that has come to God because of the unrighteousness. You know, there is an outcry to God made in unrighteousness. There is something that cries out to God when horrible actions are committed. You remember God said to Cain, "Your brother's blood cried to me out of the ground." The outcry against that horrible deed of Cain. Now the horrible deeds of unrighteousness in Sodom crying out to God. God going down, of course he knew exactly what was going on there, but he is now dealing with Abraham so that Abraham knows that God is just and righteous in going down, checking things out. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. Now there were three men, but two of them were angels and one was the Lord himself. And so it was none other than Jesus Christ, the Yahweh of the Old Testament, who was here talking to Abraham. And that's the only conclusion you can come to. It is the word Yahweh is used, and Abraham is talking to him as a man face to face, and we read in the New Testament, no man has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath begotten him. So Jesus Christ is the Yahweh of the Old Testament. And the Lord is talking to Abram, and the men turned, the two angels, and they went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Let them go, but hey, I'm going to deal with you on this thing. And Abraham is now standing before the Lord. And Abraham came near, and he said, "Would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Interesting, isn't it? This intercession of Abraham and the position from which he comes. You're the judge of all the earth, God. Would it be right? Would it be fair that you would destroy the righteous people in the city along with the wicked? This is an extremely interesting proposition that Abraham is making to the Lord. And it has a lot to do with us today. God is soon going to come and destroy the earth. We are fast approaching what is known as the scriptures as the Great Tribulation period, when God is going to judge the wicked. Now, there are many Christians today who are taking the position that the church is going to be in the Great Tribulation. But you are denying the justice of God, the righteousness of God. This very premise that Abraham was pressing, "Shall not the Lord of the earth do right? If there are 50 righteous people, will you spare it for the 50 righteous? It wouldn't be fair that you would judge them with the wicked. Shouldn't the Lord of the earth be right? Shouldn't he be fair?" And so the same is true in the consideration of God's judgment that's going to come in the Great Tribulation. The Lord of the earth will be fair, and what will he do? Even as he removed righteous Lot out of Sodom before he judged it, so will he remove the righteous ones in his church out of the earth before he judges it. That's just in keeping with the very principle of the righteousness of the just God. So the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I will spare all of the place for their sakes." You know, the sinners around you today are having a free ride. It's because of you that God's judgment hasn't already come. Sinners are blessed because Christians are there. For 50 righteous, God would have spared Sodom. That's probably a very small percentage of the people if you looked at the total population. And for 50, God would have spared it. How many times God's judgment would have fallen if it had not been for God's people being there? So Abram answered and said, "Indeed, no. I who am but dust and ashes." Look at Abram's opinion of himself. That's great. I like it. "I'm but dust and ashes. I've taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy it because of the lack of 5? I mean, you're just 5 short. Would you wipe it out just because you're 5 short?" Abraham, this is really intercession for the city of Sodom. "Taken upon myself to speak before the Lord." And he begins now this dickering with God in a sense. Until he brings God down to 10. And when he finally gets down to 10, he said, "But now look, Lord, what if there's just 10 righteous? Wouldn't you spare it even for the 10? And he's come down 5 at a time. So they've been through a process here. And so finally, the Lord said to him, "I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. And so, next week, we'll get into Sodom and the conditions that existed there that brought the judgment of God and the destruction of that place. What was happening in Sodom is the same thing that's happening in New York, that happened in New York today. That happened in San Francisco last week and in West Los Angeles the week before. Same conditions that brought really the judgment of God upon the cities of Sodom are the things that are happening around us today. We'll deal with that next week as we look at God's judgment upon the cities of the plain. There will be a prayer meeting in the prayer room, far corner over here, immediately after the service tonight. If you desire or need special prayer, there's a need in your life, you'd like to have some brothers and sisters in Christ sort of rally with you and pray with you, go on back there, and they'll be happy to pray with you and pray for you. And just spend some time with the Lord, letting God speak to your heart before you go. May the Lord be with you now, watch over you, and give you a beautiful week. May you experience the love and the power of God's Spirit upon your life in a beautiful way as you walk before Him, as you walk with Him, as you walk after the Lord, and as you walk in Christ, experiencing the power of God, enabling you to become all that God desires you to be. God bless, keep, in Jesus' name.